good to have everybody here with us this morning. Spend a little time and, Lord willing, studying the Word of God. Father, I need the gift of teaching this morning. And my Father, I pray that people that have the hearts, Lord, that desires to know, an ear that can hear, and can be receptive to the truth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, now I want you to go back to the book of Acts chapter 28 with me this morning, please. And I'm going to show you how a lot of things fit together now. I'm going to give you the practical application of some of these concepts that we've been talking about. And we're going to go to Acts chapter number 28 and verse number 24. Well, let's go back to verse 23. Acts chapter 28 and verse number 23. Now, the context of this is the Apostle Paul is in his own hired house. And he is, detained. He's detained, but he's not locked up in a prison. He has relative freedom, but he's not completely free. In verse number 23, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Notice the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And I'm going to stop for just a moment. There are three basic divisions to the Old Testament scriptures: the law of Moses, the Torah; the prophets, the Navim; and the writings, the Ketuvim. And these are three basic divisions that go back into time immemorial in the Old Testament. And if you'll notice, two of them are used here. He's persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Notice now that the New Testament is not used to persuade them. Why would it not be used? Exactly. There might have been a New Testament book or two written. First Thessalonians, many believe, was the first one written, but we can't prove anything. It's all wild conjecture. So what he did is to use the Old Testament. He used the Bible. And he persuaded them out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. Now, can you take the Old Testament and lead someone to Christ? Absolutely. You better believe you can. And never touch a New Testament. You can lead them to the Lord Jesus straight out of the Old Testament. In verse 24, and some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. Now, watch this. He quotes Isaiah 6. And this is very important. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves, and Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. He had more liberty then than most people have today in preaching the kingdom of God. Now, the book of Acts is closed out somewhere before 70 AD. And the reason we know that is because there's a number of reasons. Number one, we have no New Testament scriptures. If they are extant, there's no reference made to them. Number two, the walls of the temple had not been torn down as of yet by Titus. That was in 70 AD, and there's no record of it here. There's no reference to it. So, and something as tremendous an event as that surely would be recorded and make some kind of reference to it. None is made. So the reason it's important to mention this is because of the chronology of the New Testament, the timeline of how these things develop. As I've said to you time and time and time again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the so-called Gnostic Gospels, not Gnostic, so-called Synoptic Gospels. Please understand, they are not Gnostic Gospels. There are Gnostic Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are not. They are inspired Scripture. They are called the Synoptic Gospels. They're called that. The Bible doesn't call them that. But anyway, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the life of Christ and present the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God in the ministry of Christ on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ was connected with the law while he was here because he kept the Passover. He went to the temple. He observed the Jewish feast days. Time and again it mentions that. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is connected with the law, and he fulfills the law. Every demand of it, he never failed in any point. He was the consummation of the law and the fulfillment of it, the prophecy of it, the future of it, the hope of it. Everything that the law ever hoped to be or accomplish was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished it. He finished it all. But that's the point. He finished it. The law pointed to Christ and was consummated in Christ. The law finished itself in Christ. The law was exhausted in Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every demand of the law. The only one that ever lived that did that was the Son of God. But the point is, he was connected with the law. And the Jewish kingdom that is offered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the kingdom of heaven that's on this earth. And the kingdom of heaven is directly associated with the Jewish people. There are many things about the kingdom of heaven that are parallel to what we have in the kingdom of God. Some of the moral truths and so forth that are preached are identical to what we preach today. But there are many things about the kingdom of heaven that do not have a correlation in the kingdom of God today in the age of grace. No correlation whatsoever. The prohibition for preaching to the Gentiles in the book of Matthew, go not in the way of the Gentiles. There's no counterpart to it in the age of grace. We go to the ends of the earth. We preach the gospel to anyone. Anyone can come. Anyone can be born again. So the kingdom of heaven is a visible, physical, earthly kingdom that has a king over it. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be the king over the kingdom of heaven. He only one qualified to be such. And when he comes back the second time, he will come back at the second advent. He'll come back to rule from Jerusalem on the throne of David as the king over the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of John does not fit Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's different. The Gospel of John has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of John is written that Jesus Christ is the only way, the Savior of all mankind, and it is high and lofty in its estimation of him. Starts in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Lord Jesus Christ is approached in a concept, an idea, the Word. And you have to understand that concept, the Logos in John chapter number 1. But the point is that the Gospel of John is written late, very late, after what happens here in Acts 28. The Gospel of John is written much later than this date, somewhere between 85 to 90 A.D. by the Apostle John. The Apostle John was the last living apostle on this earth. He outlived all of them. He outlived all of them because of the prophecy the Lord gave them. He said, "He'll see me come." John wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Outside of the Apostle Paul, he wrote the most New Testament books. The only one who wrote more New Testament books than the Apostle John was Paul, Saul of Tarsus. So that brings us to the idea that that when you look at the New Testament chronology and see how these things develop, there is no doubt in anybody's mind that the Gospel of John is something that finishes up the old and points to the new. It opens the door into the future, and it is for all men. These things are written that you might believe, and believing having have everlasting life. So the Gospel of John has no great commission. He simply says to Peter in the last few chapters feed my sheep. And he also, in John 20, comes down to the disciples and breathes on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. So they have a direct anointing and a direct call and unction from God through the Lord Jesus to go out into the ministry with no restrictions. Wherever God opens the door, that's where you're going to go. Now, there's a lot more to that, but what I want to do now is show you a practical application of the things that I'm teaching. And what do you mean by that? I want to show you how people today are perverting and distorting the Scripture. There is undoubtedly, as I've said to you before, a connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the law of Moses. There's a connection, okay? There is no connection between the Apostle Paul and the law of Moses. Now think about it for a minute and ask yourself in your mind, as I just made that statement, I wonder why. And I've already told you why. The Apostle Paul was one called, born out of due time, he said, before his time. And he said in 1 Timothy that I might be a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him. The Apostle Paul was raised up at a specific time for a specific purpose, and that is to lead the church of the living God into the future. Not Jewish kingdom, but a Gentile church made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now we have today what's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. How many's ever heard of that? The Hebrew Roots Movement. Now these people profess to be Christians. They say they believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, the only way to heaven, that we are washed in His blood, and all the terminology that a Christian uses, these people use. But they have some very strange things that they're trying to bring on the church and to bring on believers. Now here's a little short expose of some of the things that they're saying, and I want to read it for you. The premise of the Hebrew Roots Movement is the belief that the church has veered far from the true teachings and Hebrew concepts of the Bible. The movement maintains that Christianity has been, now watch this, indoctrinated with the culture and beliefs of Greek and Roman philosophy. Now, where do they suppose that that comes from? And that ultimately, biblical Christianity taught in the churches today has been corrupted with a pagan imitation of the New Testament Gospels. That's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. They're saying that you're going to have to go to them to get a pure form of Christianity. Now, they're going to tell you how that pure form of Christianity comes about. Those of the Hebrew Roots belief hold to the teaching that Christ's death on the cross, now listen carefully, did not end the Mosaic covenant, but instead renewed it, expanded its message, and wrote it on the hearts of His true followers. They teach that the understanding of the New Testament can only come from a Hebrew perspective. Now watch carefully. And that the teachings of the Apostle Paul are not understood clearly or taught correctly by Christian pastors today. Many affirm the existence of an original language, an original Hebrew language, New Testament, and in some cases denigrate the existing New Testament text written in Greek. Let me stop for just a moment. There is no proof on the face of this earth that such a thing exists, that there was any Hebrew New Testament. Now, it could have been translated into Hebrew, but not written originally in Hebrew. Now, they denigrate the existing New Testament text written in Greek. This becomes a subtle attack on the reliability of the text of our Bible. If the Greek text is unreliable and has been corrupted, as is charged by some, the church no longer has a standard of truth. Now let's go back and look at something for just a moment. His death on the cross did not end the Mosaic covenant. What's that imply? That implies that it is still binding. but instead renewed it, expanded its message, and wrote it in the hearts of its true followers. They teach the understanding of the New Testament can only come from a Hebrew perspective, and that the teachings, now watch this carefully, this is very important because I've been talking about this now for weeks. A true understanding of the New Testament can only come from a Hebrew perspective, and the teachings of the Apostle Paul are not understood clearly or taught correctly by Christian pastors today. So what they're saying is it's left up to them to interpret Paul, that we are completely off base when we try to interpret the Apostle Paul. Now I'm going to read you a few things that Paul said about the law. And you need to understand, just ask yourself this simple question. What do you mean that we misinterpret it? We misapply it. Listen carefully to what Paul said about the law. In Colossians chapter number 1. Stuff like this is important. Why is it important? Because it has to do with your soul. Colossians chapter number 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's what Paul said. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in the respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Is that hard to understand? There's nothing hard to understand about that. What did he mean? He meant that you as a Christian have complete liberty to either accept or reject a Sabbath day. Romans chapter number 14. Verse 5. One man. Romans 14:5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now that's very clear. What does that mean? That means by the grace of God and the sight of God, if you hold that Saturday's the Sabbath and you want to keep the Sabbath and you want to worship on the Sabbath and to not violate your own conscience, your conscience, and your understanding of the Scripture, worship on Saturday. But if you believe Sunday is the day that you need to worship, not calling it the Sabbath, but it's simply the day you worship, and you want to meet on Sunday, and you don't want to violate your conscience, then meet on Sunday and worship, you're in fine shape. Here's what Paul said now, folks. It doesn't matter. That's exactly what he said. Why doesn't it matter? Because you're under the grace of God, not under the law. That's why it doesn't matter. And that's about as powerful and plain and clear a statement as you can make. But there's more, much more. Now, how do you misinterpret that? And how, as I, as a Christian pastor, get up before you and say to you, you need to understand the Hebrew feast and festivals and Sabbath days and the laws so that you can have a right relationship with God, because you consciously need to be walking in those laws, keeping those feast days and observing those Sabbaths. Is that the grace of God? No. Now, here's the problem with that. What you have done is take away from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary and put into the hands of men what you think you can do to justify yourself and make yourself right in the sight of God. That is rank heresy. Now, we can differ on Sabbaths. If somebody wants to keep the Sabbath, one's got Saturday, one's got Sunday, I'm not going to judge a man on that. Go right ahead. You know, that's not rank heresy. But it's rank heresy when you get up and look at me and tell me that unless I'm observing the Feast of Tabernacles, unless I'm observing the Law of Moses, unless I'm doing this or doing that, that I am not a true Christian, and that is not true Christianity, you're a heretic. That's all I know how to say about that. And I'm going to show you much more. There's much more. The apostle approaches it from different angles. Different angles. But this thing is moving itself into the church today, along with another thing called Chrislam. We'll talk about chrism, get to it in a few minutes. What's chrism? Chrism is to try to merge Christ and Mohammed. They're trying to merge the two. They're trying to merge Christ and Mohammed. All you have to do is to know what Mohammed said in the Quran about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about your Bible, you have no problem at all understanding there is no way you can merge Christ and Mohammed or Islam. Absolutely different gods. Absolutely. Absolutely. When you take a little girl and cut her head off and to Allah and murder that little child right there for your God, I want to tell you about my God. My God said, suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom. That's my God. Your God has you cutting babies' heads off. My God opens his arms and said, let the little children come to me. You can have your God. Amen. You can have him. But anyway, we have some, it's clear, folks. It's very clear. But now I want to come at a different perspective. Turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7. Hebrews, chapter number 7. And let's start reading with verse number 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is a conjunction of two words. Melech in Hebrew means king. Tzedek is righteousness. So Melech Tzedek or Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. For verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling, now watch this, of the commandment going before, watch this, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law did what? Made nothing perfect. The apostle says clearly what the law is capable of doing. Look at chapter number 8, verse 7, Hebrews 8, 7. For if that first covenant, this is the covenant of Moses, had been faultless, so it had fault. All right. Not the covenant itself, but the application of it. Because the flesh could never keep that law. Then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, if you are a post or amillennialist, and you've thrown the church out, or thrown Israel out, and said the church has replaced it, then you have to put church in here, in Hebrews 8, see? And look at the mess you get into. What did he say? He said the house of Israel. So he's going to make a covenant with the house of Israel, and the covenant is not the renewal of the Mosaic law. Not the renewal of it. It was weak and beggarly. Look at Galatians chapter number 4 and verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, wherein ye desire to be in what? Bondage. Now, that's strong term. That's strong terminology. And the Apostle Paul, of course, of all the New Testament writers, is the one who lays the gauntlet down and gives you the comparison between the law of Moses and the finished work of Christ. And it was the Apostle Paul who was called into Arabia to receive the doctrine of the grace of God, which is the foundation, not the law of Moses. The grace of God is the foundation of the church of the living God. Now turn to Romans 11. Romans chapter number 11. And verse number 16. All of this focus upon the Mosaic covenant, upon the law of Moses. Now watch what Paul does in Romans 11. Verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Now, what is the first fruit? What would that be? The interpretation here in Romans 11 is very important. They would tell you. The Hebrew roots movement would say, it's Moses. Of course that's the first fruit. It's Moses. There's no question about it. It has to be. And then you say, well, now you say to yourself, well, then Moses, therefore, is where a man, where the justification of God and the holiness of God are all placed upon this man Moses and upon the covenant that he gave to men and mankind. It all started with Moses. Go back to the book of Galatians, chapter number 3 with me. And verse number 14. I want you to look very carefully at what we're reading. Galatians chapter number 3, verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now let's just put something together here. It's very clear on the surface of it. God blessed Abraham. Abimelech said to him, I've learned that by being around you, my household has been blessed. So God has blessed you, and the blessing kind of moves on out toward me. And Laban said the same thing about Jacob, because God blessed Jacob, and Laban wound up being blessed too. And that goes on with households today. A lot of people today are reaping the benefit of a godly mother and father, where God has blessed them, the mother and father. The children are being blessed. But let's get back on our subject. God promised Abraham something that he did not promise Moses. The promises of God were bound up in Abraham, not Moses. Abraham lived 1,900 years before Christ. Moses lived approximately 1,400 years before Christ. There's a span of 500 years between God calling a man out of Ur of the Chaldees and revealing himself to him and blessing him because of his faith and giving him the promises of God, and promised even that his seed, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. That man was Abraham, not Moses. Not Moses. Abraham. And look how the apostle deals with that in Galatians 3. In verse number 17, this I say, the covenant. Now, let's go back. I'm jumping ahead here. I'm messing myself up. Go to verse 15 again. That the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through how? The promise of the Spirit through Abraham. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, watch this. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, now watch carefully, folks, this is important, and to seeds, plural, with the S on the end of it, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, that the blessings come through. And the blessing, therefore, and the promises of God are given to Abraham and to Christ, who is his seed. Not Moses through the law, but Abraham through his seed. Now see what's happening? They're trying to drag you back under the law for you to be blessed of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ was the blessing and the promise of God through the law of Moses. And he was not. The Lord Jesus Christ was the blessing and promise of God through Abraham, which predates the law by 500 years. So, if I want to reach back into the Old Testament and touch something that touches me today, I'm going past Moses and I'm going to Abraham, because it is Abraham that is the father of the faithful, not Moses. And folks, I'm not trying to denigrate Moses. You know that. Good night. Of all the people that ever walked the face of this earth, Moses was one of the finest. No question about that. But Moses is the law. He's the law. Abraham is the grace of God in faith. And there's a difference between the two of them. Moses, as you know, Moses did something. Anybody tell me what he did that stopped him from being able to go into the promised land? What did he do? Yeah, God told him, smite it first time, speak to it the second time. But he smote it because he was angry. Moses had a problem with temper. You know, I understand that. We all get mad sometimes. But it cost him. He was taken to the top of the mountain there, and he looked up and saw the promised land from the north to the south, but could not go in. That's just one of the saddest scenes in the Bible, because he had carried them all the way out of Egypt and for 40 years through the wilderness. But Moses was not allowed to go into the land. That's sad. There's a church called Madaba, the Church of Madaba. It's got a mosaic floor. And you can look at that floor, and it'll show you a picture of Israel, Jerusalem, as it was in the first century. When Hadrian came in there and changed it to Aulia Capitolina and raised an altar to Zeus and put in a Cardo Maximus and all of this stuff. And it's all there in the floor. I stood right there and looked at it. And it's the Church of Madaba. And it's located, they say, at the spot where Moses came and looked into the promised land in that area, but was not able to go in. So can Moses take you in? No, see, that's the point. Can Moses lead you into the promised land? But Abraham can. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees into the land, journeyed on south into Egypt, stayed there 13 years, came back out of Egypt, came into the land, and then the Canaanite, the Bible says, was in the land. But who wound up possessing the land? Abraham did. And so when these people try to drag you under the law, and that's what they're trying to do. And the reason people to do that, listen, anything that you do, you justify yourself by what you do. And anything you do feeds the flesh. And faith is not something that feeds the flesh. Faith is something that's private between you and God. And only God knows if what you call faith is really faith. Amen. Not what you're talking about. But it's that real relationship you have with the Lord. And if there's real, genuine faith there, there's a communication going on. There's a communion. But there's nothing to boast about in the flesh, see. But when you have a law and you're keeping that law as you think you are, then you're boasting about you're parading your flesh in front of people. And that's exactly what happens. But in any event, what we have here, as I tried to show you, is that the promises of God are through Abraham. The blessing of God is through Abraham and his seed, S-E-E-D, one. And remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. Now, of course, you understand what that means. Matthew 1, you retrace the genealogy. You'll understand what he's talking about. Was Abraham the physical father of Christ? Of course not. Was any man on this earth the physical father of Christ? No. God the Father was the father of Christ. And how did Christ come into this world? Virgin born, right? All right. Spirit. God is spirit. A spirit being brought a physical being through birth into this world. Right? An invisible spirit being. The Bible said the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee. The Holy Ghost came upon her. She was impregnated with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But the seed in her womb was a physical seed because he was a physical man, a real man. But there was no connection with the human seed. There was no connection with the seed, the physical seed of Abraham. The seed comes from the Father, you see. And so how in the world can Christ be the seed of Abraham if the physical seed of Abraham by no way begat Christ? Because had he been begotten by the physical seed of Abraham, he'd been born under the curse of Adam, Romans 5, and he'd been no better than the rest of us. So how could this happen? By faith is how it happened. Faith materialized in a physical thing. Faith can bring about a materialization of a physical thing. Abraham believed God, and when he believed God, God Almighty impregnated that virgin daughter of Zion by the power of the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy One that came down from heaven. God Almighty came down from heaven. The God-man went back to heaven. And that's what Christians believe and always have believed. Somebody sent me an email the other day, and they gave me a reference over to the YouTube channel. And I get a lot of these, and so I clicked over to the YouTube, and this fellow was giving a lecture about the angels in Genesis chapter number 6 coming down to the daughters of men. And he said, that's a fairy tale if you believe it's angels. He said, and oh, he talked real fast, you know, and everybody was laughing. And he said, that's a fairy tale. And I thought to myself, okay, fairy tale, I have a couple of questions for you. All right. That's the first one I just gave you. A spirit being impregnated a physical being, and that child was born. Does anybody disagree with that? These angels are spirit beings. And they left not, they kept not their first estate, the oikos, oiskonin, I think is the Greek word. There's ice cream out there now. It's called oikos. Have you seen that? Oikos, ice cream. That Greek word simply means house. Now, why in the world they chose the word house, but that's what it means. The angels left their first estate. Spirit beings left that estate, came into the daughters of men and impregnated them, and giants were born to them. Now, a giant is a Nephilim, from the Hebrew verb nafal, which means to fall, fallen ones. Now, look in Isaiah chapter number 24, and you'll find out that the word Rapha is used to refer to the Nephilim. Same group. And here's what it says in Isaiah 24. It says, thou hast visited them, thou hast destroyed them, they have no resurrection, they're wiped from the face of the earth. Why? They're hybrid. They're neither angel nor man. They had no choice in their birth. God visited them, and he wiped them away from the face of the earth. How do you explain that? How do you explain in Isaiah 24 a creature that has no resurrection? That's the way you explain it. Rapha, the Rephaim, the giants. That's what the word translated giants in the Old Testament are. Rephaim. They're not human and they're not angel, but they're the product of a union of a spirit being with a physical human being. So the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. It is the union of a spirit being, God Almighty, with a physical human being. And what came forth from that birth was God and man. Never one ever lived before like that. Never will one ever live again like that. He was God and he was man. He was the God-man. And that, of course, cannot be produced by Moses. So how does it come? It's the seed of Abraham. You see what I mean? That brings you back to Galatians 3, the seed of Abraham. All right. So what do we do then? If the Hebrew Roots movement wants to come into the church here and say, now you err because you're not keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you know, the Passover, all these other, say you're wrong. You need to be observing these. I'd say, well, the Apostle Paul says Christ is our Passover. And whoever wrote Hebrews, and it's probably Paul, says that Christ is our rest and our Sabbath. Amen. And over and over and over again, the New Testament says, whatever you have in the Old Testament is nothing in the world more than a shadow and a type pointing toward the one who fulfilled it in every demand. All right. Well, now that's dealing with the Hebrew Roots movement. And he makes it pretty clear. And I try my best to show you how that this kind of thing, though, the sad thing is that it's taking hold in many churches. Now, there's a number of major heresies working against the church today. Now, I only got about 4 minutes left. I can't believe it. I can't get nowhere. This chrism. Christ and Mohammed. Do they have anything in common? Is there a place of dialogue? Now, here's the point. Let me explain what a dialogue is. Now, I know the classic understanding of the word dialogue simply means that we're talking about something, you know. Dia, cut through. Logos, word, cut through. That's what it means. That's a conjunction of two words, dialogue. All right. But the point of a dialogue is that you and I differ on many points, but we're going to talk to each other and find common ground. We're going to find places that we can agree so that we can be agreeable, even though we don't agree on everything. We agree to be agreeable. In plain words, we agree to unite together for a common purpose. Is that not what the Antichrist intends to do with the one world religion? Of course he does. Now, here's the problem. You've got churches all over this country now with preachers up in the pulpit that are pushing the idea that there are so many similarities between Islam and Christ that we need to come together for a common good and a common goal, that we need to dialogue. And sad to say, Rick Warren is one of them at the head of the pack, pushing it, and many others. The reason I put his name out there is because he's so well known and has so much influence over so many people. Is there any common ground that we have with Islam? No, there's no common ground. One of the main things about Islam that I would disagree with is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented as a prophet in Islam. Mary is mentioned in Islam, in the Quran, for example, in the Hadith, the two books of Islam. Abraham is mentioned, Ishmael. So many things out of your Bible are in the Quran. But the Lord Jesus Christ in the Quran is presented as a human being, not as the Son of God. And he is certainly nobody's Savior. In the Quran, he is an entirely different individual. That's a separate study and a separate time to itself. And there's no way in 2 minutes, in a minute, in a half a second, 30 seconds, that we can get into that. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Rehearsal is for something that hasn't happened yet.
That's exactly right, brother. Like that shadow of things to come. Exactly. What you do with that, you have to compare Christ with a thing. And there's no comparison. A thing is a date, a place, a time, a person, whatever. Yes, sir. Exactly.
He's the only one resurrected, and their religious teachers and teachers are very off, and they're throwing our country off.
Yes, sir,
man. Following those men.
Yes. Yes, ma'am.
Just what would you determine was more what Melchizedek meant?
Melech, Sedek. It's a conjunction of two words. Melech, Hamelech is the king. Sedek is righteous or righteousness. So, king of righteousness. Which, of course, is a type of our Lord Jesus. And you know where that shows up in Genesis. And Abraham paid tithe to him, which means the less is blessed of the greater. He acknowledged his superiority. Yes, ma'am.
He was talking about the angels, you know, with the women and everything, boosting the giants. And that's the reason it was so important that the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generation.
Tanim. Exactly. Tanim. That's the word used in Genesis. When it talks about perfect in his generations. Tanim. Pure bloodline. Yes, sir.
Muhammad in the Quran also, I don't know if you've found this yet or not, but he proclaims himself to be the Holy Spirit.
I've got a pile of notes on that. I did some research the last couple of weeks, and amazed me at some of the stuff I got into. Muslims don't even agree among themselves. There's a lot of disagreement in there, but a lot of different takes on many things. But there's a general agreement among them about the Lord Jesus because they know how important he is. He sure is. No question about that. You got the Shiite and the Sunni, you know how they disagree and all that. The Sufi Muslim. And all right, let's have
question he can't answer, he says to refer to the people of God, which is the Jews.
He does tell them that? All right. Brother Lee, will you dismiss us?
Liberty.